It is the privilege and joy of the Handmaids of the Precious Blood to bring to you a spiritual conference given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin's conferences have proved to be an invaluable inspiration to priests, religious, and laity alike, particularly in these days of unrest and turmoil. Father Hardin is professor of systematic theology at the Jesuit School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago. Father conducts a course in Catholic higher education at St. John's University in Jamaica, New York. He is a well-known author, lecturer, and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises, and is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin is the author of the Catholic Catechism, a contemporary catechism written according to the norms established by the Holy See in the new General Catechetical Directory. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, Generosity and Happiness, the Beatitudes. Father Hardin.
We might remind ourselves that there are two sides to the gospel ethic. On the one hand, there are many obstacles we've got to remove, temptations we must overcome. On the other hand, having as far as in us lies and constantly warring against our native impulses, the evil spirit, and the machinations of the world, we are also bidden to give ourselves to God. Both elements of our spiritual life are essential. We do have native tendencies in us that tend to tyrannize us, which we so complacently call our passions. What we talk about as the seven capital sins, I like to call our seven basic tendencies as fallen human beings. We also know that to ignore this fact of our life, namely that we've got to war against ourselves and war against the seductions of evil all around us, would be folly. On the other hand, we are also to practice virtue, and the focus of the present conference is on that second, what we sometimes call the positive side, as though the negative was not also important. This second side of our Christian responsibility is synthesized in the Beatitudes which our Savior gave us. As you know, there are certain classic passages in Christ's teaching which have always remained and will be the cornerstones of our lives. Such, for example, is the Lord's Prayer. Such is Christ's discourse in the sixth chapter of John, when he promised the Eucharist. Such again is his long homily at the Last Supper before he died. Such are the Beatitudes. There are two versions of the Beatitudes in the Gospels, one of four and the other of eight. Over the centuries, Christian wisdom has speculated how the four are really the eight, and how the eight can be synthesized into four. We shall concentrate on the eight Beatitudes by first looking briefly at their significance just in and of themselves. and how what we call Beatitudes are in many ways the Magna Carta of Christian perfection. So much so that the late Vatican Council, which as you know has spoken most extensively, more than all the other councils put together, about the meaning and practice and understanding of the religious life, this council, in one of its many definitions of the religious life, describes it as a lifetime commitment to practicing the Beatitudes. Why are they significant? They are so important because they are uniquely Christian principles of human conduct. Winston Churchill, on one occasion, you know, he was capable of summarizing a lot in a few words. He observed sagely, "Now the British Empire could not survive for 1 week if it was based on the 8 Beatitudes." Right he was. Secular society is not expected better, does not operate on the 8 Beatitudes. The norms set down in the Beatitudes go way beyond the Sinaitic dialogue in which Christ has, we know, confirmed the Decalogue, but said he was fulfilling it. The Beatitudes are its fulfillment. On Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, we have pretty much a summary of the pre-Christian and in many ways the highest principles of the pre-Christian morality. The Beatitudes assume the Decalogue. They go beyond it. One reason, of course, and the obvious one, why the Beatitudes are able, humanly speaking, to make such heavy demands on human nature is because God, when he became man, gave man the grace to go beyond the Decalogue. The Beatitudes are a perfect synthesis of Christ's own life. And hence, insofar as we are committed, and we are, to imitating Christ in his own practice of virtue, the Beatitudes, if you wish, are a summary of Christ's own practice of virtue. So when we say that perfection consists in following Christ, which it does, then if we ask, and what does that mean? It means practicing the Beatitudes which he first practiced and then preached. But most pertinently, before we get on to the Beatitudes themselves, they exemplify the paradoxical character of Christianity. We speak of Christian mysteries, so they are. They are not fully comprehensible to the human mind. Thus we are told, he that loses his life will find it. Those who are great but become small will inherit the kingdom. We are told that God has chosen the little things, the foolish things, the things that are not, to confound the strong and the wise. all paradoxes. What's a paradox? It is an apparent contradiction. So that I like to synonymize mystery with paradox and say that our faith is full of paradoxes. Here in the Beatitudes, the paradox is happiness, which Christ promises if a person does certain things that naturally or humanly speaking are the very opposite of what we would expect to bring happiness. In a word, he's telling us to do things that we don't naturally enjoy, and then tells us we're going to have joy. Come, come, we say, Lord, now what do you mean? Well, he tells us, you've heard the word supernatural, haven't you? Yes, of course, Lord. Well, that's what I mean. The super part of the natural is that which I give unexpectedly by your giving up certain things. You sacrifice pleasure, and I will give you joy. This also, before we get on to our analysis, is really the covenant, the new covenant. Covenant, as you know, is a contract, an agreement. The old one that God made with Abraham, then with David. Here, the new covenant in 8 stages. God's promise, provided we do what he asks. There are many translations of the Beatitudes. I prefer the one which begins with, how happy. And you know why? Because it implies how unexpectedly happy. And that's true. Are the poor in spirit. One of the difficulties in speaking on the foundations of our faith is that in the nature of things, we've heard this so often, we've read so much about it, we've prayed about these things so many times, we are tempted to think it's like, well, relearning the multiplication table. No. Every time we direct our faith-inspired minds to these mysteries, we learn more about them. So we are told, how happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude assumes, therefore, that the person either already has certain possessions, certain gifts, but that he is nevertheless poor in spirit, or that he does not have certain things, and he is detached from what he doesn't have. Have you heard that before? Do you know we can be attached to things we don't have? Talk about being strange creatures. Are we ever odd? In either case, this poverty of spirit is detachment of spirit. Though I'm not sure which class of people would find it harder to practice this beatitude. I suppose, though, that it's those who have more de facto and are nevertheless bidden by Christ. They better, otherwise they won't be happy. detached, be detached from what they've got. Like what? Like a good mind. Having taught some very intelligent men over the years, I tell them, especially those who have troubles with their cerebration, I tell them, now look, maybe you never thought of it this way. Do you know the heaviest cross you've got? They're not sure. It's your very good mind. You've got such a sharp intellect, it's causing you all kinds of pain. You see problems where other people don't even notice there's any reason for a problem. Intelligence, skill of any kind. I can't play a decent note of music, if that's the right expression, on whatever musical instrument there is. Some have skills, extraordinary skills. Social abilities, like affability. Ability in speech. Some, as I've discovered, good minds, but they just go into a tangle when they face an audience, tongue-tied. In my younger days, before my ordination, I taught speech. What a pathetic sight to see a first-class mind looking at its shoes in addressing an audience. But some can talk, can write, some can pray. All must pray, but some can obviously do it easier. Very well. We are then required to be detached in spirit so that we use the gifts we have as God wants us to use them and to enjoy them only in so far as the Lord wants us to enjoy them and never to take complacency in any creature. And of course, we tend to take complacency in the creature that, well, we most enjoy. It almost becomes unintelligible as we describe it. It's so obvious. We are then not to dwell on what we've got, not to think ourselves better than somebody else because we've got more than someone else has, because whatever we have is a gift. Not parading our gifts. Oh, is that ever hard? As my fourth grade teacher told me, God bless her, she's still living and tells me she's praying for me. I tell her, Sister Georgine, keep praying. She took me aside one day after class and she said, John, don't be a show-off. First then, poor in spirit, by not taking any complacency, and this is not easy, so that we don't dwell on what we've got, what we've done. It's often the last citadel that virtue will conquer. Second, happy are the gentle, they shall have the earth for their heritage. Well, frankly, as you read this, we are tempted to say, Lord, thanks. I'm not particularly interested in the earth for my heritage. What does it mean? The word gentleness is not an easy word to define, and the reason, of course, is because gentleness is not much respected in today's world. It's the aggressive, get all you can out of life and people personality that is the hero and heroine of our literature. Gentleness is strength, restrained by love. Only strong people can be gentle. Others can seem to be. They're not. I don't know much about art criticism, but I have read some volumes in the field, and one world-famous art critic said that if you want to depict strength or power or energy, always picture it poised. And he compared, say, a huge stone, a boulder, which does give you the impression of magnitude and, no doubt, of power. But what a difference, he said, between two pictures in a canyon. One huge, multi-ton boulder lying at the bottom of the canyon. That's one picture. The canyon is there, and the boulder is in the valley beneath. The other picture is of a canyon with a boulder just on the edge, and you're almost afraid it's going to fall even as you look at the picture. Strength, power, held back. Gentleness, therefore, is not weakness. It is just the opposite. It means someone has hurt me, and I don't hurt back. How many times, say, in public, I have been told things where everything in me cries out to, wouldn't take more than a minute to tear the person to shreds. Especially when you recognize a mediocre mind. But you don't. Not because you can't, but because love keeps you from doing that which nature urges you to do. Now the promise. This, having the earth for our heritage, or whatever synonyms other translators create, means, as the fathers of the church, who comment very much on the Beatitudes, say, it is the ability we receive through God's grace to pray, prevail over others. Gentleness conquers. Gentleness wins. Gentleness overcomes. Gentleness prevails over the hardest hearts, over the most humanly impossible situations. And as you know, all the impossible situations are human situations. To prevail over human wills, than which there is no more difficult conquest on earth. The secret is restraint, gentleness. Happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Now, as you know, the trouble with our English language, and we're kind of unique this way, you know, English is not a Catholic language. Did you know that? And by now it's getting to be a very secularized language. Did you also know that? Because while the labels remain quite constant, the meaning of what's behind the label is determined by the persons who use the language. Makes sense, doesn't it? If then the culture that uses a language is a believing culture, the words, the labels, will have the corresponding meaning. As, however, the culture becomes less and less believing, or believing in things that are not Christian, the labels may remain the same, but as you discover in conversation with intelligent secularists, we're using the same words, we are not saying the same things. So here, happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Of all paradoxes, this, humanly speaking, is the nearest thing to a contradiction we can conceive. It's like saying, happy those who are unhappy. Clearly, we've got to distinguish, and, you know, even in distinguishing, we're caught with the same lexicon. We've got to keep using these words and cut off and lop off and trim here and add there and say we don't quite mean this, we mean something a little different. And finally, my students want to shout for relief. But we are caught in the web of the language jungle in which we're living. This may help to distinguish between sorrow and sadness. Evidently, Christ does not mean happy those who are sad, because sadness is mourning, all right, but either and mainly mourning over things that don't deserve to be mourned over, or it's going beyond what they were supposed to mourn, but we're supposed to turn off our tears or change the subject. So it's either mourning over the wrong object or excessive mourning, that sadness. Whereas sorrow is grief over what deserves to be mourned, and in the right way. And we have a fine description of what we should mourn over by the two episodes in the Gospels where we are told that our Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem, and he wept at Lazarus' tomb. Now, both of these have many subdivisions and nuances that need not preoccupy us here. But then, why did Christ weep over Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was sinning. What then is a correct object for mourning? sin. Makes sense, doesn't it? And Christ himself, the Son of God, not only mourned over Jerusalem, but what happened in Gethsemane? He was in a positive agony. Now we say, with some justification, anticipating his own sufferings, yes, but mainly it was the sin.
Please turn over to side B.